Reminder before we begin, we are accepting, if you are inclined to apply, we are accepting contributions for Faith Bible Church through the end of this month. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 5 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, every day that God provides, provides us another opportunity for spiritual growth, for divine good production, for accruing reward for our eternal niche. And this is all obviously done under the auspices of a local church. This is where we come to get the beginning stages of doctrine, and that is to learn the knowledge that is necessary so that we can understand God, His plan, what His will is in matters, and these sorts of things. Beyond all that, of course, though, we have to be led by the Holy Spirit. You have to be in fellowship. You have to want to apply the things when faced with the challenges and tests, and that is, of course, the most difficult time to want to apply them. So we are here to cover this tonight, seeing some of the benefits that we can accrue through suffering, the things that can come to us out of this, because suffering, again, in and of itself is not pleasant. So before we begin, it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, to rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the grace method for spirituality, just as John 3:16 was the grace method for salvation. So in that regard, anybody that's out of fellowship, it's time to deal with it now. And then anything else you might need to do to put aside distractions, focus your attention, and concentrate on the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to come apart from the cosmos, recognizing that the nature of positive volition is such that it desires the pure milk of the Word of God, and that you have continued to provide through your grace the principle of the pure gold of sound doctrine in the last days. We recognize that these doctrines have been tested in the crucible of human experience and have been tested over the ages of human existence, and that believers have found these doctrines to work and ultimately to triumph in the angelic conflict in the generation in which they found themselves. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here on the major point six, Roman numeral six, reasons for suffering, and some of the spiritual benefits that suffering can produce. Again, as we have noted, suffering in and of itself is not pleasant. Most normal people are going to shy away from it. But one of the things we can see is that there are some very serious things set forth here in the Word of God, certain benefits that accrue to us in terms of virtues that are developed in our character and all of that. And, of course, the fact that we are in the devil's world recognizes that we are not going to be popular. The truth is in the minority. It has always been in the minority. It will always continue to be in the minority and is fast slipping off of planet Earth altogether. The nature of volition today is such that the positive volition of the few keeps the plan, as we might say, turning in that regard, but the negative volition of the masses only continues to intensify. And so we are challenged to discipline ourselves, to deal with ourselves, to maintain intensity and all of that as we face the sufferings we find in the angelic conflict in our niche. We were down to point H here. Obviously, spiritual growth comes out of this, but God uses suffering to produce the virtue of patience. Romans 5, 3, and 4. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, patience. And perseverance, as one continues to persevere, they develop proven character. And proven character develops and refines our hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. And also here, Hebrews 10, 32 through 39. The believers there under the challenge of soul feigning. At their period in history, as they were inclined volitionally to go back to compromise with first century Judaism in order to make their niche easier, in order to spare themselves suffering in the angelic conflict, all they had to do was compromise certain aspects of the truth and become obedient, observant Jews once again, to neglect Christianity and to move back into a system that God himself had abandoned. Judaism was no longer the vehicle by which God was advancing his plan at this time in history. And so, as people abandon the vehicle that God has established, well, then that creates problems for them too. And obviously, anyone who abandons sound doctrine, no matter what they do, they have abandoned the vehicle which is necessary for spiritual maturity and for making the adjustments and for ultimately winning at this game. In this challenge that we know as the angelic conflict. So if they go back to being fundies or whatever they do, they've missed the boat. There's no compromise with this stuff any more than there was compromise with first century Judaism. This is not God's doing. God is not impressed at this point with these believers. And so Luke calls upon them to remember the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And at the beginning stages of doctrine, one of the things you find out is there is a reasonable amount of suffering. God obviously deals it out to us as we can handle it. But there are a number of conflicts that surface initially once one gets with sound teaching, as they did. And in their case, the conflicts intensified because of the nature of Judaism. And their entire life was tied up, as it were, in their religion. Their jobs, their families, their well-being, their social standing, all these types of things, and they could lose all this. And in fact, many of them had. And he said, at that time, in the beginning days of doctrine, you went through this, you endured it. You stood up to it. The challenge is to keep standing up to it. That's what wears people down in the angelic conflict. People go out, they do things, they appear not to suffer for their sins. They appear not to suffer for their negative volition. They appear to get away with what they do. And so the challenge for the believer is not to be worn down by this, to consider the fact that there are things we do not see. And people have a great ability to hide things when God is not blessing them. And then on the surface, of course, appear to act like, well, God's blessing me, I'm just fine. And in some cases, people do that, and they are deluded. In other cases, they appear to be getting away with it. So this wears on the positive believer, but he said, you know, you hung through this the first time. You managed to make it through this big challenge and this big test, and you came out on top of it. And you shared in this with other people who were going through the same things as you were made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession. They recognized, of course, that as these unbelievers and these hostile, antagonistic types came against them, and they could lose their job, they could lose their family, they could lose their social life, they would be disinherited, and all these things. Obviously, their religious life was shot. They were no longer going to be attending the temple there in Jerusalem. And going through the motions of mainstream Judaism. But as they gave all that up, they recognized, okay, look, and then in this case, it cost them financially, fiscally, as they had to lose their details at some level. But they recognized their focus was correct. They knew that they had a lasting possession. They were focused on SG3. They knew that if God took this, that he would provide not only this, in the future, much more than that. So therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. That's the danger. Some people lose confidence in doctrine. They blame it on a lot of things. But the bottom line is they've lost confidence in God, they've lost confidence in doctrine, and they pick some other means by which to live their lives. And the challenge is not to throw away your confidence. Your confidence got you this far. And your confidence is not misplaced when it comes to the reward. And recognize that God is still behind all this. Just as he was when you first began on doctrine and you were excited and it was all exhilarating and everything was new and it was all wonderful and all that. Well, you had great confidence at that time. You knew you were doing the right thing. Well, you still are. For you have need of endurance. There are still these challenges that have to grate against you, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. But it involves us going through this testing and suffering and all of this and doing the will of God in the crucible of suffering. For yet, in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith. But again, if they've lost confidence in doctrine, living by faith is going to be very difficult. Because the idea is that if you're not living by faith, as it says here, he who shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. So God is not for the person that peels off, takes the easy way out, eliminates suffering at some level in the angelic conflict, loses confidence in doctrine, and all of that. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction. Ultimately, they will pay the penalty of destruction. They will not lose their souls, of course, they're believers. But they're going to lose whatever SG3 they could have had. And ultimately, the Bema seat will not be a fun deal for them. Now, they may think they're okay right now. They may just say, well, I'm fine. God's for me. Nothing bad's going on. Which may be true. It doesn't mean God's for you just because nothing bad's going on any more than if something bad's going on, it means God's against you. That's a very simplistic view of life that I think Solomon very much attacks in this book of Ecclesiastes. The simplistic answers don't always work. And the fact is that the world is a difficult and dangerous place. So we are those who have faith to the preserving of the soul, who actually make it through all of this, who hang in there to the end, run the race, pay the penalties, pay the price, complete the course, and keep the faith. That is what Paul said. Ultimately, what makes your race ended is when you've done all that properly. One, suffering and the patience it produces are a necessary part of the maturity adjustment. James 1, 2 through 4. You're not going to get to maturity without your patience being tested and growing in that area. Human beings, most human beings by definition, are not patient people. I mean, they betray their impatience in various ways. But consider every joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, just as Paul said. Again, James is very much right on point with this. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. Perfect is obviously does not mean perfect. No one is perfect. But if you're lacking in any wisdom, ask God, and he'll give it to you. So J, suffering is necessary in order to test the believer's doctrine, which is vindicated when he applies it to his testing. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. And in this test, and this very much is appropriate to sort of our period in history, we recognize that we have been born again to a living hope with respect to this resurrection body and what all that entails as we get into the third heaven, as we begin to experience the eternal life niche fully. But we recognize that in the meantime, things are still going on in this life. While positionally we are seated in the heavenlies, positionally we are overcomers, positionally we are more than conquerors. Experientially, the jury's still out. Experientially, you live on planet Earth. Experientially, you have to overcome whatever is the challenge in your niche, your particular time in history, and all that. But in this, you greatly rejoice, of course, this great deliverance that we have that is coming. You should constantly pray for that. One of the things that stood out to me was when Jesus said, "Do you not think God will provide deliverance for those that cry to him day and night?" Well, the idea is that towards the end of time, believers are calling out for God to intervene. At the end of the church age, and certainly they will be through Daniel's 70th week as well. But even now, the prayer is, as John revealed it there in Revelation, "Lord Jesus, come quickly." So in this, you greatly rejoice. That is an area of extreme happiness, knowing what we have in heaven, and all of that, even though we haven't seen it, but it's real through the eyes of faith. That even though now for a little while, and it is going to be a little while, that's another whole thing, this is all temporary, it's transient, it's passing, there comes a day when it's all over with, it's all said and done. For most people, that day when it's all said and done is death. Now, for the believer that lives in the rapture generation, it's not going to be physical death. It's going to be the rapture. But while you're waiting, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. Again, the first class condition here assumed is true. It is necessary. It's assumed is necessary. So that the proving of your faith, the very act, literally, the fact that your faith is proved or demonstrated to be genuine. And how does that happen? Well, that happens as you apply doctrine in the angelic conflict, as you apply that particular doctrine to your test. And the very action of doing that, your faith is more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though it's tested by fire. Again, the idea of pure gold is much more valuable than, we might say, regular gold, gold that's been refined. And the believer whose faith has been put to the test and has been run through the ringer of life is much more refined in a lot of ways and much more valuable, say, than just another believer. And you have these distinctions made throughout the scriptures that while God has a relationship with all believers through Jesus Christ, fellowship is a different ballgame. And fellowship and spiritual growth are completely different ballgames, depending upon that volition of that believer. So the proving of your faith, the very act of testing and going through it and applying doctrine to it, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor. Again, personal praise from God himself, whatever level of glory that you are going to share, the overt splendor that God bestows upon you, what all that will entail, and the honor, your great reputation, throughout phase three, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So suffering is necessary, again, in order to test the believer's doctrine, which is vindicated when he applies it to his testing, and those applications, James 1:12, are the basis for RSG 3. And various levels, various aspects, the crown being the ultimate in rewards for the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And so, again, the testing is here. Your doctrine is going to be tested. You're going to be challenged. It's going to get worse as we get closer to the end. The tests are probably going to get harder. The world is going to continue to deteriorate. Believers will continue to deteriorate. And so don't expect this to get, you know, a whole lot easier. But all things can be done through Christ who strengthens us. That's the whole doctrine of Paul there. I can do all these things. K, rewards will be distributed based on your willingness to acclimate to your sufferings. Romans 8:17. And again, that level of reward is commensurate with the level of production, the level of the application that you made. And everybody's going to be tested. You'll be taxed to the maximum. There'll be times when you just want to throw in the towel and it's all you can do not to do it. And during those times, that's the challenge. Keep on moving. Put one step, one foot in front of the other, just like you did yesterday. And that isn't always easy, but it is possible. Romans 8:17, and if children, we are heirs also. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may be glorified with him. Again, the level of the suffering, the endurance, and all of that is going to be the basis for the level of glorification. And 1 Peter 4:13. So we have the tests, we have the challenges, we have the pressures, we have the sufferings. But with all that, as we're going to see, one, there's a certain package that comes with that. For instance, comfort is a part of that package. 1 Peter 4:13, but to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing so that at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exaltation. L, when the believer faces suffering, God provides the appropriate level of comfort during the suffering. That is part of the blessing in all of this, is that you face the testing, but you also receive the comfort of the Holy Spirit, which, of course, equips you and enables you to be able to comfort those who are tested in a like fashion. 1 Corinthians 1:4, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the same comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And verse 7, and our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings. And there's a certain level, of course, at which the congregation, the Corinthians in this case, entered into and shared in the sufferings of Paul to the extent that they were loyal to him and went through some of the same tests he went through. Now, obviously, they didn't go through all of them. Some tests are unique to the communicator. They didn't have to go out and be float around in the ocean and all the different things, all the different sufferings that Paul endured. None of them had probably faced the Jewish beatings and all that, but to that extent, they shared in his ministry as they prayed for him. And of course, he didn't. In this case, he didn't take any money from them. But ministries, groups like the Philippians, say, and Thessalonians, they did too. They shared in it through how they supported him. So that as you are sharers of our sufferings, and our sufferings we have in common in some ways. So you are sharers of our comfort as you face these things in life. So M, the sufferings that you endure in time, coupled with the comfort you receive, develops in you the capacity and ability to comfort and encourage others who may undergo similar testing, the verses essentially that we just read. N, suffering according to doctrine, demonstrates that we are worthy of God's kingdom. 2 Thessalonians 1:5. And again, all our sufferings, we've pointed out that sufferings can come because of self-induced misery, divine discipline and all that, but we're talking about suffering specifically that you endure simply for God's kingdom, that you haven't brought it on yourself, it isn't, but you're under discipline or anything else. This is a plain indication here of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God for which indeed you are suffering, and we should never lose sight of that. That our suffering is for the eternal kingdom, of which we've never seen even part of it at this point. But we are suffering on behalf of one, we face the tests and the trials and time of living in the devil's world, of being positive, of attempting to remain loyal to doctrine in a lukewarm age is very difficult. That should not be underestimated, the challenge of that test. Essentially, people have, those who at one time may have been hot for doctrine are sadly lukewarm today. It's a shame. It's a crying shame. But it's the way it is. And it's only going to get worse. That's the challenge. Don't be a casualty. Suffering may provide a means by which we are able to expand the witness of the life and function as ambassadors. Luke 21. And so part of the thing, people see you suffer, they observe you from time to time, and some they may not even tell you that they're watching you, you may not be aware you're being observed, but it's evident to them, they may know enough about you and enough about your niche that they can see something's going on, but you bear up under it, you don't throw in the towel, and you continue to function and live the Christian life in spite of what all testing you face, what all suffering you face. Well, from time to time, that is a way that certainly encourages people to see people hang in there with it. It discourages them to see them go the other direction. But that's part of the testing. That's part of the lupe in the angelic conflict. You just have to endure. That's part of the sufferings of Christ. Lupe extracted from the source of negative volition. Luke 21, 12 and 13. But before all these things, they will lay hands on you and will persecute you. Delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. And he essentially tells them, don't plan ahead of time. Just let the Spirit lead you in all of this. God, the Holy Spirit, will give you the utterance and the wisdom which your opponents, he says in verse 15, will not be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and they will put some of you to death. And so don't be shocked when the betrayal comes from someone who may have been close to you, who may have at one time been positive, who then turns and betrays you. Well, it happens. Philippians 1, 12 and 13. But we've been warned about the family thing repeatedly throughout the scriptures because that is a big deal. Jesus said, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring conflict, to initiate conflict within families. Why? Because at the end of this all, when the great shaking is done, as is going on right now, we're going to see who's still standing at the end of all of this and who's crashed and burned. Philippians 1, 12 and 13. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Now this was during the first Roman imprisonment. This is the one from which Paul was released, and in which, generally speaking, he wrote the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. This was during his time, again, under the first Roman imprisonment, from which he was released. But he says, look, this turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So rumor has spread about Paul, and rumor, innuendo, facts even, have spread about Paul throughout all of this. And this, because most of the brethren, verse 14, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. And so one of the things, and you don't get it actually until the end of the book, but if you turn to the very last part of Philippians, Paul, verse 22 of chapter 4, all the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. And so how did Caesar's household, of course, get all this information about the gospel? How did they be? Some of them may have been believers before, but there's no doubt in my mind that some of this may have come about simply because of Paul's imprisonment. And Paul, his name was well known. And so this was the talk of the day. I mean, here we've got a guy who's deemed to be a criminal by the Roman Empire who hasn't committed, as far as we know, any real crime. And so this would have been the talk of the town. What's going on with this guy? What's the Caesar going to do? You know, what do you think he's going to do? And as it turns out, of course, they kept him under house arrest there for 2 years. This is recorded. This imprisonment is recorded at the end of the book of Acts. Then he was finally just released. Apparently the Jews did not pursue it and couldn't prove anything anyway. So the case just sort of just dissolved and went by the wayside. And Paul was eventually released. But during this time, obviously, Paul didn't feel that the word of God was bound because he was in prison. And as the situation during that time also turned out, that he was really under house arrest and he had a lot of freedom. He couldn't just go anywhere or do anything he wanted, but he had a lot of freedom in order to teach. So peace, suffering here may also drive people to seek spiritual help in their sufferings. Some have come to salvation because of suffering. 2 Kings 5:1 and following. So you have situations in which suffering from a purely unbeliever standpoint can drive a person to recognize that they have a need for God. And there are some examples of this in the scripture. 1 Kings 5:1. Now Naaman, the captain of the army of the king of Aram, was a great man, with his master and highly respected, because by him the Lord had given victory to Aram, and the man was a valiant warrior, but he was a leper. Now the Arameans had gone out in bands and had taken captive a little girl from the land of Israel. And she waited on Naaman's wife, became a slave, which is one of the typical ways you could become a slave, was through capture and warfare. And she said to her mistress, I wish my master were with the prophet who is in Samaria. Then he would cure him of his leprosy. And Naaman went in and told his master and said, thus says the little girl who is from the land of Israel. And the king of Aram said, go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel. And he sent this, and of course, Elisha here is the prophet in view. And he eventually cleanses him. So he went down, as Elisha finally tells him, go down to the Jordan. And dip yourself seven times. And of course, I don't want to get into the whole story here, but this ticked the guy off because Naaman thought, well, this is ridiculous. I mean, why couldn't I do this somewhere else? And so he finally did it because his servants finally talked him into it because he said, you know, good grief. He said, why'd I have to come all this way to do this? I could have done this there. And so he was clean. And then he returned, verse 15, to the man of God with all his company and came and stood before him. And he said, behold now, I know there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. So please take a present from your servant now. But he said, as the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will take nothing. And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So the idea here is, of course, and the funny thing, Gehazi, one of his servants, goes back and tries to pick up the tip off the table, so to speak. And he gets leprosy. And that's God's sense of humor in all this. But Naaman, of course, now recognizes the God of Israel in a way he had not before. Daniel 4:28, that deals, I believe, with Nebuchadnezzar and his suffering, which, as we know, was necessary to bring him to the point of salvation. And he'd been briefed that all this was going to happen and all that, but he didn't pay any attention. Or apparently he didn't believe it. So all this happened to Nebuchadnezzar the king. 12 months later, he was walking on the roof of the... See, after a year, he's probably thinking, well, nothing's going to happen, see? You said my arrogance would get me in trouble. It hasn't. I've gotten away with it for a year now. Oh, so you get away with it for 2 or 3 years. So what? God may take a while to catch up with you, but he will catch up with you. He is not slow. And so anyway, Nebuchadnezzar goes out and suffers. And in verse 34, at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven as my reason was returning to me. And he didn't come back from this fast. This was a severe mental aberration that he went through. And he wasn't restored just immediately. But I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. Now Nebuchadnezzar effectively becomes a believer out of this and then writes a tract to his empire. By which he evangelizes all those out here now who hear his story and come to hear, oh, there is a God. There is a real God, one God, true God. And so Nebuchadnezzar, of course, gets restored to his kingdom, and God is further glorified in all this. And he sums it up in verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true, and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. Oh, yes, he is. Oh, yes, he is. And he's still good at it, too. Acts 16, 27 through 34. I believe this is the... this is the story of the Philippian jailer. Now, here are Paul and Silas suffering. They have been unlawfully detained. They have been unlawfully beaten because Paul's a Roman citizen and you just didn't do this. There was a law in the books. You did not beat a Roman citizen. Roman citizens had the right to due process. Now, you could do what you wanted to the Jews and other people, and they did. But Roman citizens, you don't do this. And these people made a huge mistake, and Paul does not let them get off the hook easy on this one. So about midnight, so they threw him into the inner prison. They're sitting there in stocks after having endured a sound beating. Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns and praise to God. Just what we'd be doing, right? After suffering a severe beating and locked in the stocks. And it's midnight. I'd be saying, it's going to be hard to sleep tonight in these stocks. But Paul and Silas are better believers than I am, so they was probably stayed in fellowship. I'd be sitting in there, guys, it's dark, it's cold, whatever. And suddenly there came a great earthquake that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. This might be another good reason for staying in fellowship. Maybe God's got a deliverance here for you. If you manage to stay in fellowship and handle it. The deliverance may come quickly. I mean, all deliverances don't take forever. Some do, but some don't. So when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Well, because he knew what the deal was. He was going to die anyway. He was under a death penalty. Any jailer who lost a prisoner had to forfeit his life. Supposing that all the prisoners had escaped, but Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself." And he called for lights and rushed in. And trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out. After he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." It's not a promise that your whole house is going to be saved, but anyone who was in that house, who listens and accepts the message, they can be saved as well. And he took them that very hour of the night. They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night, washed their wounds, and immediately he was baptized and all. Now, this guy's serious. I mean, here it is, you know, probably 2 in the morning by now. Okay, where can I get baptized? And so I don't know how they did it or where they did it, but they went out and found a place, apparently. And he set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. And then the irony of this, of course, the chief magistrate sent their policemen saying, "Release those men." And they said, "Come out and go in peace," verse 36. And Paul said, "They have beaten us in public without trial." Uh-oh. Now you got a prisoner who's going to stand his ground. As he should have. And this was, Paul was doing this for a particular reason too. And part of his reasoning was, no doubt, they will think long and hard before they grab up believers and do this again. They better figure out that this isn't cool. And if word gets back to Caesar that you did this, you are going to be persona non grata if you're not yourself put in prison or killed. And they have beaten us in public without trial, men who are Romans. And they have thrown us into prison, and now they are sending us away secretly? No, indeed. You send them down here and let them bring us out. And the policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard they were Romans. Well, you bet they were afraid. Well, because they knew, uh-oh, we've crossed a line, and this line could get us killed. And so, yeah, now all of a sudden the shoe's on the other foot. One day later, 24 hours later, here's Paul holding all the cards. And they're shaking in their boots. So, what a turnaround. And they came and appealed to them. I'll bet. I'll bet the begging just didn't stop. I think this is intentionally toned down some. But when they brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. "We want to get rid of you. We want this over and done with. Get this off our books as fast as possible." So they went out and entered the house of Lydia, and when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them to depart. So Paul, obviously, there out of that comes the salvation of the Philippian jailer. Out of Paul and Silas' suffering, this man gets the gospel. So you never know. Roman numeral 7 now, the sufferings of Jesus Christ, which is, of course, the preeminent person who's ever suffered in the angelic conflict. Whose sufferings pale, all ours pale in comparison to his. Jesus Christ serves as the preeminent example of one who acclimated to and endured every manner of suffering and temptation. Luke 17:25. And Jesus obviously had many, I mean, can you imagine having to be able, you know, you could tap into your deity at any time, put an end to any of this. He didn't do it. He could have, but he didn't. Luke 17:25, and he's talking to the people of his day. "But first, the Son of Man, he must suffer many things and be rejected by his generation." And indeed he was. And then 1 Peter 2:21-24 talks about his acclimation to his sufferings with respect to the verbal and physical abuse that he endured at the hands of godless men, at the hands of his enemies, in fact, at the hands of those for whom he was even dying. You have been called for this purpose, verse 21, "since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin." There's the whole STA minus the STA thing, but committed no personal sin anyway. Which was no guarantee, as we know, because Adam and Eve serve as a proof text that any human without a sin nature could sin. And we know that angels without sin natures, as it were, sinned. So you could be perfect and you could sin. So this didn't, and this gets into the questions, again, with respect to the nature of peccability and impeccability, temptability and intemptability. And our view of it is that Jesus was temptable. The temptations were real. They weren't just fake. They weren't just show. He endured the same temptations you and I endure. He lived in the devil's world. He lived, as in some ways, his positive volition was such that it's referred to there in the prophecy of Isaiah. He grew up like a tender shoot out of dry ground. The ground around him was parched. The volition was largely negative. Judaism was completely defunct at that point, pretty much. And it was simply had degenerated into a works-type organization. So he committed no sin. He was temptable. He was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So he had the temptations. The temptations were real. Any doctrine you read, any type of thing you run across out there, if it says the temptations weren't real, throw it away. It's ridiculous. Of course they were real. What kind of an example would he be if he just was a phantom enduring phantom temptations? Well, I could do that. Just give me a phantom temptation. See, I handled it. Well, that's nothing. Anybody could do that. The fact is, he was impeccable. That is, he remained sinless. He was tempted in all points, but he remained impeccable. He remained sinless. So, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. No verbal sin of any type. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins and his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his bruise you were healed. And it's not as the fundies, you know, the holy rollers. This verse is not saying what they tell you it's saying. There's no guarantee of physical healing out of the cross. You may have physical healing, you may not. There's no guarantee, though. So B, they include his unique sufferings in regard to the bearing of sins. Obviously, these are sufferings. Part of these sufferings we know nothing about. We can only guess. There is a great mystery surrounding, first, the incarnation itself. As the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, the angelic conflict was forever irrevocably changed. Something happened that makes the entire world different. Once the true light comes into the world, then all men are put on notice. No one can claim ignorance. The word is out there. The gospel has penetrated the most remote parts of the world. And again, the nature of volition is such, there just isn't much. But Hebrews 2, 9 and 10, but we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, a reference to the incarnation, as he took true humanity upon himself. Namely, Jesus, because of the suffering, or for the purpose of suffering death. We see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And when you see the word taste in these types of contexts, you can easily substitute the word experience, and you're not doing any injustice to what's here. But the death he experienced for everyone was spiritual death. He did die physically, but everyone still has to go through that. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. There was a sense in which in the humanity of Jesus, he had to grow just like you and I have to grow. Obviously, he had to grow physically. He wasn't born a mature person. He was born a baby. And he had to grow up and have to go through, you know, childhood and then adolescence and then young manhood and then finally an adult. So he had to grow, obviously, through all those things. But he also grew in grace and knowledge. He was full of grace from his deity, obviously. But as a human, he had to figure out certain aspects of God's plan, his part in it. Same types of things you and I have to figure out, in fact. Who we are, why we're here, what's the purpose, what am I supposed to be doing? And Jesus had to do all that. And one might think, well, what was he thinking in his humanity as he, got to be, say, whatever he was, 11, 12, 13? We know by the time he was 12, he was pretty keyed in to the whole incarnation idea anyway. He knew that. He knew he was God's son. And so he, but as he grew, I mean, did he ever sit there in his father's workshop and think, what am I doing making this bench? How is this accomplishing God's plan? I mean, do you ever wonder that about your niche? You go through your day-to-day life, you know, well, why am I doing this? What's the point of his? How is this advancing God's plan? And, I mean, did in the humanity of Jesus had to figure out, well, this is where God's got me right now, and accept what comes from his hand, orient to it, and apply under it, whatever that niche may be. So, again, part of this is he had to suffer through various things. He had to suffer through rejection. And he emotionally knows how rejection feels because his family rejected him. He knows the closest of rejections, in fact. Also, Hebrews 13:12. So as he suffered, as he lived his life, he grew with respect to God's plan, the knowledge of it. He wasn't born knowing everything, in his humanity at any rate. His deity, he always knew everything. But he couldn't just tap into that because he's human. He couldn't at 12 years old say, okay, B, I want to understand everything. And it just was given to him. It didn't work that way. Hebrews 13:12, therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. And so the exhortation to believers is, let us go to him outside the camp. The camp is religion of any type, particularly Judaism in this context. It's talking about the first century Jewish camp, as it were. The things that fall certainly are far short of doctrine. And you're going to have to, at a certain level, you have to go outside the religious camp if you're going to find God, we might say. You might get a relationship with God through salvation. You can hear the doctrine of the gospel in a lot of churches. And you might get that. But that's about as far as you're going to go in most of them. You're not going to make the maturity adjustment. You can't grow on a diet of sermons about giving and witnessing and doing good. That's not going to cut it. And so again, this whole idea of giving lip service to the Bible, which so many do, doesn't get the job done. And so you're going to have to get outside the camp. You're going to have to separate from modern religion at almost every level because it's just corrupt. And again, even the believers out there, the vast majority of them are lukewarm right now. Now, we know there are those who are not. There is the pure gold of doctrine being taught in the last days, but that's few and far between. And those who adhere to it are few and far between. So, like the Marines, the few and the proud and all that. Also, 1 Peter 3:18. For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just on behalf of the unjust, so that he might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. So again, certainly the bearing of sins was unique. You and I will never enter into that. We won't know what that's like. We'll never understand that, I don't think. There's a great mystery that surrounds that. Again, the mystery of what is the relationship between the Father and the Son. How is the humanity of Christ separated from the Father, and yet the hypostatic union is still real and still intact. Our doctrine is that the hypostatic union remained intact all the time. It was never broken. So, what is the great relationship, the mystery there of what happened on the cross, and what did he suffer exactly? We don't know. We do know that he acknowledged the fact that he was separated from the Father for the first time ever. He did acknowledge that. Well, see, his sufferings were the subjects and fulfillments of prophecy. Luke 24. These were foretold in the Old Testament and in great detail, in fact. Luke 24. Verses 25 through 27. And he said to them, now this is one of the things that happens after the resurrection. Jesus appears to have the ability to take any form he wants. And maybe he always took the same form, but he had the ability, apparently, to hide that form from certain people when he chose to. There appears to be, like for instance, when the disciples were up there locked in the upper room. They were up there shaking in their boots, thinking the Romans were coming after them next. That evening, Sunday evening, on the resurrection day, he shows up. They're inside with the door locked and bolted. Nobody could get in. But he just materializes in the middle of the room and says, "Hi, how you doing?" And then that was where he challenges Thomas, "Hey, if you want to touch me and see, it's me. Put your hand in my side if you want to see." And later on, as they're going, two of them are walking. We're not ever told really who they are, I don't think. One of them was named Cleopas, and from verse 18. But they're talking to him about Jesus, and Jesus doesn't really tip his hand, obviously. He doesn't let them know who he is, and at some level, they don't recognize him. But their eyes, it says, verse 16, were prevented from recognizing him. Now, how, we don't know. We're not given the mechanic for it, just that they didn't recognize him. And so they're talking, and so this guy kind of looks at Jesus like, "Are you insane? Are you not even aware of what's going on in the world around you right now, man?" I mean, he's probably kind of put out that how could this all go on and you not know about it? And he said, "What things? Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And Jesus said, "What things?" "Oh yeah, I kind of knew about it. I was in on it, actually." And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a prophet, a mighty indeed and word in the sight of God and all the people. And how the chief priests and our elders delivered him to the sentence of death and they were crucified. And we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. And besides all this, it's the third day. But there were also some women among us amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning. And they didn't find a body. And they came saying, 'Hey, they had seen a vision of angels who said he was alive.' Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women had said. But him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish men, and slow of heart to believe in all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter his glory?' And then beginning with Moses and all the prophets," he basically takes them through much of the Old Testament, as much as time allows that day, and points out all these passages that tells you what was going to happen. And that indeed came to pass. And he explained to them all things concerning himself in the scripture. And so then verse 31, he goes in, they talk him into eating with him. And then their eyes were open and they recognized him and he vanished from their sight. Again, another nice trick if you can do it. You can materialize and dematerialize at will and help keep people from recognizing you and all, you know. So there's some real benefits to the resurrection body. And also Acts 3:18. So these things had been foretold, and again, in great detail. Now, the challenge was, if you lived in that day, first, their theological grid hung them up. Because they had faulty ideas. First, there wasn't even a real consensus among the Jewish leadership on who the Messiah was. When John the Baptist showed up, you could tell they were very flummoxed by all this. They didn't know how to handle it. They didn't know who John the Baptist was. They didn't know what he was there for. They really didn't understand, you know, that the prophet who was coming out of Deuteronomy 18 there, I think it's chapter 15, was the same as the Messiah, was the same as the Son of Man, was the same as God's Son, and on and on. And they didn't get all this. They couldn't put this together. And then they also had their theological grid had them in trouble because they didn't distinguish between the first and second advent. And no one did. But they couldn't put these things together, neither could the prophets of old. They couldn't put it together, as said there in 1 Peter, that they studied these things out in detail and couldn't figure certain things out. But certain things could be seen. So Acts 3:18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. And so God has demonstrated his omniscience through the sufferings of his son, and fulfilled this perfectly. All these little details, and again, some have accused Jesus of intentionally manipulating history because he could fulfill certain of the prophecies, he could become aware of them, saying, "Then okay, I'll intentionally set about to do that." But that is, again, problematic because you can't determine where you're born, you can't determine when you die, how you die, all that. There are many things you can't, I mean, you could commit suicide, I suppose. That way you could determine it. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't commit suicide. Okay, well, our time is just about gone, so we'll dive into these tomorrow and continue here and look at these specific sufferings that were foretold and the verses which acknowledge that they were fulfilled. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.